that the minute I feel risk to bodily harm, I smile. There is something wrong with me. And there really is. But I love being outside and I love doing that. And so the reason I bring this up is because the Lord challenged me. He challenged me with an idol and he said, Ben, are you willing to put your personal pleasure aside? I had already planned to go up north along Superior, camp a couple days, do some biking, all kinds of stuff. And in a prayer time, God asked me that question, and I knew it was the Holy Spirit asking me, and I rebuked him in Jesus' name. It didn't work. I tried to rebuke the Holy Spirit. No, that is not. And then I was asking all those questions that we all ask. Was that really God's voice? And you know, the devil has never told me to draw near to the Lord and fast and pray and deny self. The devil has never told me to do that. The Spirit of God was asking me to come near, and I was like, yes, I'm willing, but not today. Can we do it tomorrow? Oh. So literally, I had to call Nate. He's one of the guys in the church. We had planned to go up and camp. I said, Nate, I can't do it. And he's like, okay. It's like, seriously, I feel just as bad as you. And I was like, I scheduled this for 9 o'clock Monday morning. I didn't want to do this crucifixion any other time. I wanted to postpone it as long as possible. And then I began to just sit in the presence of the Lord. And by day three, I'll tell you, something started to break in me. And I began to say, Lord, I feel things I haven't been feeling in a while. And I'll tell you, it was getting rid of something and practicing fresh obedience. If you haven't done that in a while, do it. It might change something in you. The reason I say all of this is to say we're talking about idols. So hopefully you understand, Pastor Ben has to check his heart and guard against idols. I don't want comfort to be my idol. I don't want pleasure. I don't want my will to be my idol. And my whole point today is that you and I guard against idolatry. This isn't something that's just going to happen by itself. You must put intentional focus and effort into guarding against idolatry. I want to throw up a slide here about the Titanic. And the Titanic sank in 2 hours and 40 minutes. And I think that's an interesting fact because now I'm going to switch this. The Titanic was such a big accomplishment. It was just a wonderful accomplishment. And then for it to sink, this is the reason why it is such a well-known thing in our history. The sinking of the Titanic was so renowned. But let me ask this question. How fast will you and I sink in idolatry? How fast could we sink in idolatry? Faster than 2 hours and 40 minutes? Some of you are like, oh yeah. For me, it's like 30 seconds. Ding! Oh, what was that? Oh, I just fell in idolatry. And I mean, it's amazing, but I do see that we can be sinking in idolatry much faster than what we realize, despite all of the stuff we would look at to say contrary. Like, you're going to be good. You're great. You go to church every week, all this kind of stuff. Or you do good stuff. And we go, yeah, I like my own PR campaign. This is great. I am protected against idolatry. That false sense of security is exactly what the passengers on the Titanic felt. This was the unsinkable ship. Woo! Yeah. And it's the unsinkable ship, but in our lives, we sometimes take that to mean we're protected and it somehow doesn't apply to us, but it does. I want to look at some verses here, and I think I've got these up there. People need to have habits that will protect them against idolatry. And I want to look at these scriptures here. Can we read these together? Let's start with 1 John 5:21. It says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Come on, help me out with this. Let's read that again. 1 John 5:21, let's go. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I'm a little children, okay? You're a little children. Now let's read James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The world here is your cosmos, your atmosphere. It comes from that Greek word and the concept behind it, which means your world. Everything in this world that is in this kind of nuance, it means everything in this world that's anti-God. It's not referring to the things in this world that are pro-God. It's specifically singling out those things that would stain us and keep us from serving and loving God. It's this, the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and in opposition to God. Who is the God of this cosmos? Satan himself is the prince of this air. And behind the systems of the carnal world are demonic influences, principalities and powers that speak into people's hearts and minds, and it shifts them so that they cultivate a culture that is anti-God. And so this cosmos is the condition in which we live, and because of that, we have got to hear that admonition in 1 John 5:21. We've got to guard ourselves against the idols that are around us. And we have to make sure that our religion, which is our practice, our habits, our form, is powerful in that it keeps us unstained from the world. So is your religion, are your habits keeping you unstained from the world? Think about this for a second. Every one of us have habits. But are your particular habits relating to your love for the Lord keeping you from idolatry? Think about this, really. This would be a great, like, personal research, you know, through the next couple weeks. You go, okay, well, what are my habits? What are the things that I do repeatedly over and over again that, and if I were to assign a moral label to that, is it drawing me more towards God or less towards God? Or is it one of these that's just ambiguous? I don't know which direction. I believe the majority of things, if they're more gray, if they're gray areas, they're more black than they are white. So even if it's an ambiguous gray area, you could put that most likely into the, it's probably going to go south. So then really clearly identify the habits and patterns that are making you more worshipful of the Lord. What are those? Wow, these are the disciplines. These are the qualities that we should build into our life. And in order to do this, I want to basically talk about five different areas. But before we get to that, let's go to our main story today from Scripture. I love this story. So let's go to the next slide. The next slide is this. Don't bow. Can you shout that back to me?
Don't bow.
It's a great way to say guard against idols. Come on, shout it back to me one more time. Madison was barely shouting. Madison, shout it back to me. Come on. That was good. That was like a girl shout right there. Did everybody hear that girl shout? That was a good shout. All the men in the room, can you shout back as good as a man? Like, don't bow. Let me hear the men. Go.
Don't bow.
It's good. Let's see if the girls are any better. Girls, all you girls, shout it back to me.
Don't bow.
For whatever reason, maybe it was the tone, the girls were louder. And it felt a little naggy, honestly. No, I'm teasing. No, okay, I don't want to say that. Hopefully, you hear the heartbeat behind Daniel chapter 3, 1 through 30. So let's turn to Scripture. I really don't want to take tons of time reading through all of this, but at the same time, this story is amazing. And how many of you already know what story I'm going to talk about? Yeah, it's the three Hebrew children. And this story starts off, verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Is that an idol? Yes, it is. Whose height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. That's a pretty big idol, isn't it? And it's almost 100 feet tall. I mean, that's a huge idol. And so he makes this idol and in the province of Babylon, verse 2, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather all of his people together, all of his administrators, governors, counselors, basically everyone in his government together. And he tells all of these officials that I'm going to play this music. And as soon as I play this music, you're supposed to bow down and worship. And anybody who doesn't do that immediately when you hear the music play, what's going to happen to them? We're going to throw you immediately into a fiery furnace and you will be burned alive. So that was the thing. And he makes this a law in the whole land, right? Well, if you remember, and most of you said, yeah, I remember this story. There were some Hebrew children, Hebrew young people. They were the age of a lot of our teenagers in the room, or those young college age kids. So this is a bracket of the society of Israelites that were kidnapped, taken into captivity. They were castrated. They were taught a whole nother language. They were taught the customs, the religious practices. They began to learn all of the laws in government and everything like this. And this was all, they were subjected to this, separated from their mom and dad, most likely, or their parents were even killed. And so this was really bad. But in this environment of extreme oppression and extreme, just abuse, there were these Hebrew children. Daniel was one of them, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in another group. And these were their heathen names given to them. And they were told, you got to eat certain foods, you got to do certain things and all this kind of stuff. But this right here is a beautiful story, because when they were told, you have to bow down and worship this idol, they banded together and said, no, we won't do that. In fact, go ahead and kill us. We still won't do it. And even if our God that we love and will serve doesn't end up saving us from a fiery furnace or whatever, it won't change the fact that we will not bow down and serve. I don't know about you, but that's an amazing story. Amazing story of conviction. Also an amazing story about friendship. I look at this and I pull out these things. They would rather die than worship an idol. I wish we had that same conviction. That we would rather die than serve money. That we would rather die than serve immorality or pleasure. That we would rather die than serve some other substitute for God. But that was how deep they believed it. And then I see this. I see that demonic and that spiritual realm is something you cannot ignore. It hates God and it hates Christians. And that's what's behind idolatry. Behind every single thing that pulls on us, pulls on those areas we talked about last week, that like a magnet pulls on us towards idolatry, but we're going to be like Jesus and have nothing in us that Satan can pull on to get us into idolatry. And because we're going to trust God, we're going to intentionally go back to the Lord. And so these guys are dealing with a spiritual realm, a demonic realm that hates God and hates them so much so that it wants to kill them. Now, I don't think most of us realize this, but there is a spirit world that hates you right now in this room. It wants you dead, literally and figuratively. It wants you dead spiritually in the sense that you can't see it. We don't realize that because we live in relative peace. We're not at a place in our geography where there's bombs exploding all around. We just don't deal with that. I've actually only a fraction of my life, a few times south of the border in Mexico, have I been in areas where I legitimately have been threatened in my life. Even in Nepal and in Qatar and in other parts of the world where they are very hostile to Christians, I didn't feel threatened like that. And thankfully, we don't live in an area like that, but it's made us weak. We feel like we don't have an enemy. Oh, we do. And that enemy is trying to kill you. And in some of our lives, we've allowed him to kill us little by little. And we've got to stop that. Amen? So the other thing I see in this story that is beautiful is, and this is a great hopeful thing, I talk about the Titanic sinking. I talk about us being around idols. I can get real depressed if I don't realize this point, and it's clearly illustrated in this story. Jesus will never leave us alone. He'll never forsake us. He's going to be with us. So even though we live in a world filled with idolatry and there's a demonic realm that hates our guts and is trying to kill us at every second, Jesus is always with us. We never have to walk in fear and terror. I don't know about you, but that is a comfort. And I want to magnify that in my heart. And even as my girls were little, we tried to instill in them, you don't have to be afraid of anything. You can do anything with God. Jesus is with you. And it's great when kids are little and they're scared of shadows or whatever. It's like, it's okay. There is nothing going to get you. Jesus is right here in the room. You have nothing to be afraid except for when I hide under your bed. No, I don't. I didn't really say that to them. And I just hid under the bed. And but it's a beautiful thing to know that Jesus is with us. So we look at that story, and God did not abandon those people, but he actually used that situation and he promoted them. And he demonstrated his power. And God used that situation because he was in their life. So Daniel chapter 3, he used it so that our faith today, right in this moment, could be challenged to resist idols and to guard against idolatry. So let's look back thousands of years to this story and build against idolatry in these five areas. So we're not going to bow in these five areas. I want you to say these areas with me. The first one is what? The second one is what?
Money.
Third one?
Culture.
Fourth one?
Education.
Fifth one?
Family.
Oh my gosh, these are some big ones, okay? Now think about this. In each of these categories, remember last week, Satan is using like a magnet. He's pulling on something in us, like our original design, to get us to submit and bow to idolatry. So maybe in your original design, it's things like free will. So Satan will pull on your free will to get you to bow and worship an idol in one of these areas. Ooh, don't let him. Submit your will to God. But what if it's a real need? You feel a need, a lack. Satan's going to pull on that lack and say, bow in this area. Worship this God of money. Worship this idol. Oh, and I'll give you, don't bow. Don't let there be anything in you that Satan can pull to get you to worship an idol in one of these areas. And we can do it. But let's talk about these. Let's start with the first one, friends. Okay, so we'll go to this next one. Friends. I'm not going to bow to idols in this category of friends. Oh man, I did it one time in my life. I've told you stories. I remember one guy... I called him Juice. I really don't even know what his real name was, but at one time I think I remembered it, but his nickname was Juice. He was a really nice guy. I liked him. I was drawn to his charisma. He was about 2 years older than me. We rode the same bus to elementary school. It was awesome. He was think about it. He's 2 years older than me. He's in elementary school. He's obviously an educational great guy. He's flunked a couple times. Older than most of the people on the bus, but had a great personality. And for whatever reason, I gravitated towards those people. And he lived in my neighborhood. So every now and then, you know, we'd team up and we'd play, you know, neighborhood football, or we'd just, you know, torture the other kids in the neighborhood, things like that. And it was his influence at one point that he came and he got me to go with him in the evening. And we went down the street in our neighborhood to the resident sheriff who lived in our neighborhood, and we egged his police car. So we did. So Esme's smiling at me as if like, this is a great story. So I was like, Esme, don't encourage this in me. And I've stopped egging police cars, by the way, just in case you know, I've been reformed. And so, you know, we went down there and we egged the police car. And what I didn't know at that dumb young age was that sheriff actually had my dad's phone number. And so he calls my dad while we're doing it and goes, hey, guess what your idiot kid is doing right now with one of his dumb friends? They're egging my car. And my dad told him, he goes, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And so when we got done goofing off and we came back that night, after the streetlights had already turned off, which was one of the rules, you had to be home when the streetlights were on, you know, and we broke that rule. I come home, garage door is open, dad's sitting in a chair, and he goes, where were you? I don't know. Anytime a kid says, I don't know, they are hiding something. Right, Marcos?
Yeah.
You can't say stuff like that. It's just not true. Tell them something. And if you lie at that moment, I was over there. They're asking it because they already know the answer. That's at least my experience with my parents. And so my dad knew, and I got in horrible trouble and had to go back and watch the police car and do all this kind of stuff. And how did this happen? From early on, my parents would tell me, Ben, you are so impacted by your friends, you need to stop becoming so close with all these people who don't love God, who don't even have your same purpose and calling. And it was a big struggle as a young person. I really did wrestle with that because in my mind, all of the Christians that I was exposed to were old and boring. That was just it. They were my parents. anyone else that they knew, and they were all odd. They did odd things in public, and I didn't want to do that. I wanted to have fun, and all of these people that I gravitate toward were the ones that had fun. And so it was an incentive, and I think the enemy really used that in my life. But let's look at some scriptures here. In John chapter 17, verse 15, it says this. Jesus is praying, and he says, I don't want you, Lord, to take these disciples out of the world. I wish he prayed differently. I wish he would just say, take us out of this world. Take us out of this struggle of idolatry. Just rescue us from it now. The minute we get saved, just take us home. So I don't have to wrestle with idolatry. Wouldn't anybody else like that? Just take us out right away once we're saved. And but he said, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one in this world to protect them from the evil one. So friends, associations, this is so important. I want to read 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11. Let's go to that. It says this, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I wish I would have known that when I was young. And then this is a nuance. This is great. He says, I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world. Stop. What? So this is a balancing act. Haley and I were talking about this yesterday, actually. It says, I did not at all mean that you're not supposed to relate with all immoral people of this world or with the covetous people of this world or swindlers or there's an annotation there I didn't delete, sorry, idolaters. So, I mean, because you'd have to be taken out of the world in order to avoid that. So what is God saying right there through the apostle? He's saying, okay, there is a very clear distinction here when you're talking with your friends. So let's first talk about your Christian friends. When you have a professing Christian who is actually someone who is compromised and they are not serving and loving the Lord, and you confront them privately, you confront them with another brother and sister in the Lord, you bring it to your pastor, me, or someone else, and then you confront them in that way, if they are still unrepentant, meaning they will not change their mind or their ways, what are we supposed to do as Christians? As Christians, you take that person and you stop associating with them. And that word associate literally means don't keep company with them or mix with them. We do not do this in the American church right now. We don't do that. Why? For one reason, the idol of numbers and money. Numbers and money. Numbers and money. Pastors in America will not confront sin. They just don't, because people won't come to their church anymore. They don't do it. And we have to grow churches, or we don't have a job. We don't have a building. We can't do churchy things. And then everybody gets their ultimate desire. They get to do church how they want in their home. And that's not the way God's designed it. So the reality is, pastors have to grow some conviction and actually start confronting sin in a biblical way. So if we have Christians who are living a duplicitous life, we have an individual responsibility to do what Scripture tells us to do. Stop associating with people who are stubborn in their idolatry. Pastor, that's harsh. It sounds harsh, and no one likes discipline when it's happening. But I guarantee you, every time you're confronted with sin by a brother or a sister, you actually know this. Wow, I'm loved. I really am loved. No one has ever loved me enough to actually tell me my poop stinks, that I'm bad, that I'm doing wrong. No one's ever confronted me. I have been told that. Pastor, no one's ever confronted me before. And I'm like, you've been a Christian for 30 years and no one's ever said anything to you? Wow. You know, and so I think it's important for us to understand when we do this, we actually affirm what love looks like. You don't let people go down a path of destruction. You confront them and talk to them, and you're loving when you do it. And then when you do cut ties with people and they're a Christian brother, what happens? God uses godly sorrow. Shame is not all bad. Worldly shame is bad. Godly shame that stirs your heart to repent and to have indignation towards sin and hate sin. This is a good quality. It stirs up this sense of, I will not do this anymore. And it challenges us to live the way God wants us to live and the way we know we should. But boy, Christians have got to confront. Oh man, you do it in a loving way. I can't say that enough, but you've got to do it. And so then, now what about this when it says, I don't mean the people in the world. So I asked Haley this question about friends. Okay, so when do you cut off a friend in the world? A person who is a professing Christian, we get it. What about an unbeliever? Because I'm trying to teach you how to guard against idols, okay? So we're leaving the Christian friend circle. Now let's talk about unbelievers. They don't go to church. They don't profess a faith in Christ. You like them. They're like juice in my life, okay? They were like juice. So here's what we do. We look at that and we ask ourselves this question. Can I walk in the light with this person? Now, I'm not saying like what it says in John's letter, walk in the light as he is in the light and we have fellowship with one another in the church. That truth is settled. Now we're talking about what Jesus did with that metaphor of light. He said, while I was in the darkness, I was the light in the darkness. Jesus exemplifies being light in darkness. The concept for us as a church, and you are the church, is to be in the world, not of it, to be in the world, not taken out of it, but in that world, you are to be a city on a hill, a light that's uncovered. So with an unbelieving friend, you ask yourself this very revealing question. Can I be completely transparent about my love for Jesus with this person? And if you can be completely transparent with your love for Jesus with that person, and they will still be at peace with you, they can remain your association and your friend. They can. So then you can have people who don't believe in Jesus, but you know what? They like you and they're okay with your love for Jesus. Now, when you begin to see they are no longer at peace with the light that's in you, you have to start pulling back. Why? Because then that's going to lead you into idolatry. Because you're going to have to choose, do I hide the light and relate to them, or do I expose the light and lose them? My friend, expose the light to them and lose them. Now, and God will use that light to challenge them, and it'll be a testimony to them for the rest of their life until they turn to Jesus. Wow. Does that make sense? So it says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship does light and darkness have? You have to remain the light in the darkness. You can't let your light become darkness. Keep it separate. John, 1 John 1:7, walk in the light as he is in the light. You're going to have fellowship. Amen? Let's quick move on to the second category, money. We've got a little bit of time. If I can, I might go back and talk about some others. So friendships, hopefully we're settled. We're not going to bow. Money, let's say this. Don't bow to money. I don't want to bow to money. Oh, man. Money. Money, 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 money. I mean, we all have to deal with it, right? We do. We all have to deal with money. I think it's a part of this world and in every economy, in every culture, every kingdom around the globe. They have their currencies. They have their different ways of doing things, laws and customs that dictate money. And the kingdom of heaven is not of this world. It has a different currency. That currency is faith. That currency is trust. Hear me. You are now a part of a different kingdom, and the main currency in that kingdom is your faith in Jesus. This is important. And that faith is going to be expressed in hunger. You make transactions with the Lord based on your faith and your hunger. Ooh. Why is that important? God doesn't take your money. He can't use it. He can't use it. The only way we use money in this life is to express our faith and obedience. It's the way we express our devotion to the Lord. It's important because it exhibits our hunger, not for the things of this world, but for what God has for us. So when we read in Matthew, he takes care of all these different things. Don't worry about what you wear or what you're doing, all this stuff. Focus instead on seeking first his kingdom. Hunger for the kingdom. God's going to add all these other things to you. And it's important for us to understand that when we talk about money, it's not just about the American dollar or something like that. We're really talking about a heart issue. So it says in 1 Timothy 16 or 6 verse 10, it says this popular scripture. Many of us hear it in the world. It says, for the love of money. Remember, the love of money. It's not money. It's the heart condition. It's the heart condition towards money becomes a root for all kinds of evil. Some people, because of this love for money, they have wandered from their faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. I have seen this in church circles with leadership. I have seen this in Christian friends and families. It's amazing, but the minute somebody who has never had much in this world finds this job that gives them a lot and they suddenly can afford to take vacations or trips or have pleasures or comforts that they didn't have before, you see their hunger for God wane because comfort is rising and they feel that comfort and their hunger for the Lord is no longer driving them. Instead, they're satisfied. They're full with what money and possessions can buy for them and do for them. So they're no longer feeling hunger pains that only God should fill. That's interesting. This is why a lot of rich people that I've met are still empty inside. This is why sometimes you vacation for more than a couple weeks, you feel bored, you feel yucky, you feel like you need to do work. Maybe that's just me. I cannot vacation for very long because then I'm like, what do I do? I need to do something. I need to work. I need to produce something. I'm just so tired of consuming all the time. You know, I need to do something. And so I miss work then. I miss doing something. And so money is important, but boy, our heart issue is so real. And so in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, we highlight this point, that godliness, when it's mixed with a contentment with the way things are, you have what he calls great gain. So instead of having this hunger for acquiring possessions and what money can be traded for in our life, instead we need to be content with what God has done and given in us and be content with that. Why? If we are not, then that need or that hunger for what money can do for us will cause us to compromise. It will cause us to compromise, and it will pull us in areas that will end up hurting our family, hurting our churches, hurting our societies. It will hurt your soul, all for what you believe is a real need or some other desire. It's amazing to me that in Revelation 13, 17, it says there's coming a time in the apocalyptic kind of, you know, or an eschatological kind of thoughts at the end of all things. We're going to see that you can't buy or sell. You can't make transactions for what you need and want unless you submit to the idol, unless you submit to the mark. You can't buy or trade unless you submit to the mark. Well, in this world's economy, you can't get what this world offers unless you worship the world. God has already told us you're not of this world and you have a different currency. And God, from this new kingdom we're a part of, has promised to never leave us or forsake us. He will provide. And so this is a beautiful comfort. It doesn't matter if, in the world's terms, you lose everything. God will provide for you. And that's a comfort. It really is. Now, at the same time, when it comes to money, we've got to understand that as Christians in this world, money is one of these things that all hard work produces a profit financially in this economy or in this world. And that's something that God has put inside of us. This is important and this is good. So as Christians, he's looking at our hearts and he's saying, as a Christian, your heart must submit to this DNA. You work, buddy. This is why I'm a big proponent of certain civil legislations, things that need to happen so that you can't just get free handouts for free. You must prove that you're trying to work. You must try to work or something, because God has just set it up that you have got to commit to working hard with your own hands to produce profit and also have something that you've earned that you can sacrifice and give to someone else. You got to do this. Because it's meaningful if it costs you. It's not meaningful if it costs the government. It's got to cost you. And so it's all about the heart. And we have got to surrender to God's design and work hard. Boy, this culture does not like working hard. And okay, so I want to show a couple examples of why I say money is one of these areas that we guard against idolatry. Look at this. This is, I took an article from the New York Times from 1970, and I want to highlight a man. This man, Mr. Bill Hambling, who was a friend of another notorious creep, Hugh Hefner, who started Playboy magazine. How many know about that magazine? No, don't read that. Everybody's like, not going to raise my hand at all. And I read it just for the articles. You know, the articles are really good. And some of you are like, that is not funny in church, Pastor. Oh, it was funny on work on Tuesday. It was not funny in church behind a pulpit. So here's what it says. This friend of Bill Hambling tried to do regular book publishing. He tried to do this. He tried to publish, before 1970, a great book about President Harry Truman. In fact, he knew this book was going to be so good, he put forward $10,000 for his advertising budget. And at the end of all the efforts to push this book, he lost over $40,000. So then he turns and he can't deny what money was doing for Hugh Hefner. He said, this guy is selling more than anything else I've ever seen. And so he then comes up with this. All I can do as an publisher is exploit your need. Does that sound like Satan right there? Remember, Satan pulls on things that are inside of us. One of those are our felt needs. God put a need for intimacy, acceptance, affirmation in every one of us. But when we go outside of his parameters to feel accepted or feel wanted, i.e. a dirty magazine or a dirty movie, well, or something like that. Well, then we're going outside of God's plan to get something met. That is a God-given need, but we're doing it in the wrong way. And so this evil man listens to the drumbeat of hell itself and says, as a publisher, I exploit your need. And what can I say? I have never lost money on a sex book. Now, that was in 1970. Fast forward to our time. That was magazine era. Now, I don't even have my phone with me right now, but you could pull out your phone and access pornography, digital porn, at any time, any place, all times. This is crazy. And so right now in the U.S. market, what we've seen is year after year for the last 5 years, almost a 15% increase in revenue every year from the year previous. So every year, 15% increase. That is better. Mark, is that better than our economy? It is so much better than our economy. Our gross domestic product and all that kind of stuff and all of that, it blows all of that out of the water. In fact, right now in 2022, it's the last thing that we can actually verify, the market size in our revenue right here, $1.1 billion just in our country. Globally, I think it's closer to 17 or 18 billion. That's insane. So we're no longer dealing with magazines. We're dealing with all kinds of stuff. And what has happened? Because of the almighty dollar, more and more has been sucked into this serving of needs and immorality and all that stuff. And you know, it's the same thing that's happening in all kinds of areas. So let's move on to the next one, which is culture. Culture. We're not going to bow in culture, just like we're not going to bow in money and we're not going to bow with friends. So in culture, what is culture? It is the collective expression of a community. Okay, so our community here in Green Bay, it's a great way. What is the expression of our community? It's expressed through dress. It's expressed through music. It's expressed through our celebrations and our festivals. It's expressed through our customs, or you could slash it and say laws. Every city, every state has city ordinances and it has state, you know, laws, national laws and all kinds of stuff. And not just that, but you can look at different parts of the country. People used to dress differently. With the age of the internet and everything that we see, people are kind of, it's all blending together. But boy, I remember growing up, you could almost pick who lived on the West Coast by the way they dressed. And same thing with the Midwest, same thing with the East Coast. You could just see it. And then the South had a whole nother thing going with them that I was like, no, that's just funny. And now everybody kind of blends together. They all just kind of look like the same thing. But still, dress, music, celebration, customs and laws, all of these things are the expressions of cosmos. The problem with this is 1 John 2:15-16 says we're not supposed to love the world. That means the cosmos. all this stuff. We're not supposed to have a love for that. And in Leviticus 18, 1 through 5, it says, this is a very awesome admonition to the children of Israel. It's like, when you are going to be my people, I don't want you to do the customs that they did in Egypt that you just left. And then he also goes further and he says, and all these other nations you get around, don't do all what they do. Don't do their laws. Don't do their festivals. Don't do their habits and their customs with marriage or with finances or all these other things or with their children. Don't do any of that stuff. Wow. So if you want to know what the Bible would say, how do you build a defense against culture? I'm going to sum it up with this because we don't have time to go through everything. I want you to look at this verse in 1 Peter 2. I'm going to give you the God's Word translation of this. It says, dear friends, since you are, read that yellow right there for me. Ready, go. You are. Good, look like that guy. It's right there, that's good. You're foreigners and temporary residents in the world. Wow. What is the guard? This is not our home. This is not our home, guys. So all the customs, they're not really our ultimate home customs. All the trends about dress and everything like that, that doesn't define us. Why? This is not our custom. And it's so real. I remember going into the market in one of the little towns there in Nepal. And we weren't in Kathmandu. We were off in some other one. And I went down there and I saw this, I can't remember the name of the outfit. I want to call it a serape, but it might not be a serape. It's something. A sari or, I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't remember the name of it. And so it's this outfit. And I was like, man, this is great. I'm going to get some of these for all my girls. So I got all of them. They tried them on. I think you wore them once, right? You still have your thing? So I didn't see you wear it today for church, though. That's like, man, it's just one of these things. I tried it. My wife has never worn it except for the one time that I said, I want to take a picture and I want to send it back to Bhakta and Nepal and he'll think that, you know, we're culturally something. No, we're Americans. We just don't wear that stuff. We don't wear that stuff. And it's so weird, but it's not our custom. While I was there, everyone was wearing it. So in my weird adapting mind, I was like, this is cool. I want to wear some of these outfits, you know, but back here it wouldn't work. In this world, there are customs with dress, music, and all kinds of stuff that are not from our homeland. They're not from our place. So we've got to understand what is appropriate for us while we're here. Now, this opens up another topic, and I don't have time to get into this. We're going to just touch on it real quick. I've got 3 more minutes on this one, and then we have our last point. On this one, I'm just going to say modesty, the word modesty. The word modesty is one of these things that I'm just like, oh, man, how to be balanced in these areas of what do I listen to and what do I read and all these things and how do I dress and what do I do and all this kind of stuff. Let me just define it in this way. Clothes. We'll just stay on clothes. Clothes were God's idea. From Genesis on, clothes were never a thing for mankind until they sinned. And to deal with shame, God invented clothing. And in order to invent clothing, he used the opportunity to teach redemptive purposes. So in God's economy, he came up with that, the law of first mention. So when you interpret biblical things, you look at how it was first introduced and why it was introduced and what does it mean. So right at the very beginning, God says, what you put on your body from this day forward has to reflect that this was the first blood that was ever shed on planet Earth. And when you put on clothes, I want you to think of the cost of your soul. I want you to remember you were bought with blood. You were covered with blood. Your shame cost blood. It is not a small thing what you wear. It speaks to who you are in my eyes. You are costly. You are precious. And you matter to me. And I purchased you with death. And I'm covering your shame, your nakedness with death. So in God's economy, purpose and design inform what is right. So when we talk about modesty, we must first ask the question, what is design? So in Scripture, when it doesn't say how a person dressed, but in Proverbs says in Proverbs 7, when it describes, well, there was a woman, she was dressed like a harlot. It doesn't say altogether what she was dressed like. Was it like harlots today? Was it harlots like in the 70s? Was it harlots in the Middle East? What kind of a harlot was she dressed like? Or I don't know what a harlot looked like back then. They didn't say, because the whole point was they looked at the dress and they saw the expressed purpose by what they wore. So, well, how does that bring you? Are you doing the math? Are you doing the math? So when you bring it forward to ask a modest question, you look at the way you dress and go, and you ask yourself very honestly, in the way I'm dressing, is it expressing accurately my design and purpose? If you're a Christian, you have to look in the mirror and say, is this the way God views me? Does God want me to look like this? Does God intend me to dress like this? What is the design I'm expressing? Does it fit my calling? Does it fit my purpose? I'll tell you, I could wear my, back when in high school, our swim team had to wear Speedos. I hated it. And the swim team shaved their legs. Wrong! Something was wrong with that swim team. Okay, sorry if you were on the swim team. But I'll tell you, was it appropriate then? In my opinion, no. But that was customary for that. And so that's why I only did swim team for a half a season. I was like, I'm out. I can't do this. And but I'll tell you, would it be appropriate for me to wear a Speedo today at church? No. Thank you. Rebecca was like, no. Now I have to get the image out of my mind. You know, it's like, okay, the reason it's inappropriate because it doesn't fit the time and place or the purpose, right? It would be immoral. In a pool, less immoral. Why? Because it fits the time and the purpose and the place. So your clothing has to reflect all these things about time, place, purpose, design. If it doesn't, it's immoral for you. Wow. Another interesting thing is from that point in Genesis chapter 3 when clothing was addressed, from that point until Revelation, this is interesting. If you ever think, it doesn't matter what I wear, what you're bowing to is individual expression. That's that individual design where God said, I'm going to create you with a free will. But Satan pulls on that free will and says, you get to do whatever you want. And so we declare, you can't tell me what I wear. I get to choose what I wear. It's my self-expression. I'm individual. And my pastor can't tell me what's right and wrong. You can't. The Bible doesn't tell me. I get to choose. That's all free will, self-expression, saying that. But God says from the very beginning, Genesis 3 through all the way in Revelations, he says, if you come into my presence or you want to relate with me, you must wear proper attire. Whether it be the clothes of righteousness in Revelations or the skins that cost a life in Genesis chapter 3. And all the way through, God cares about what you wear. I got to move on because this is too big of a topic. Some of you are like, God, thank you for leaving clothes. And I don't have time to talk about Acts 19:19. It's not about clothes. It's about what we read and about material and all kinds of stuff. But I'll just tell you, are you willing to burn some of your cultural icons? So whatever it is with music, movies, books, clothing, whatever it is about culture, are you willing to burn that? Because in 1919, in Acts 1919, they got so convicted and repented. I am talking about it. I'm eating up time about it and talking about it. Go ahead, I'm doing it. And but in Acts 1919, they were so convicted by the message of God, they took their books of magic and the things related to their pagan practices, and they brought them and they burnt them. They estimated the total to be 50,000 drachmas. Drachmas were like a Roman a silver coin that was equal to what would be a day's wage for a day laborer. If you bring that forward to our time, a day laborer today, someone's working at McDonald's, will make on average about $120 a day. If you times that by 50,000 drachmas, you come up with a total estimated at $6 million. $6 million. What would change in Green Bay? Acts 19:19 said that all of the city had a fear and a reverence, a respect of God because of that moment. And there's only a couple verses dedicated to it. What would Green Bay do if all at once we said, I am sick and tired of the idolatry in my life. I'm going to burn any book. I'm going to burn any, you know, device. I'm going to burn anything of clothing that speaks against the purposes of God for my life. And I'm going to burn it. And if it totaled $6 million, do you think we'd make the news? Holy cow, we'd make national news. We would. That's what happened in Acts 19, 19. So build a guard against cultural stuff. We don't have time to get into it. Each one of these topics could be a message in and of itself. So I'm going to end with education and family, and I don't have time to do this justice, but here's what we're going to say. Education. Oh, don't bow. I don't want to bow in education. That's what this story in Daniel chapter 3 shows us is so important. They were educated by these pagans so that they would acclimate, they would habituate all of the evil practices and become just like everyone else. But in spite of that, they banded together and said, we will not. And Daniel said it at the beginning. He goes, I will not defile myself with all this stuff. And they felt that same thing. And so we see this. It is beautiful. They said, we will not let this education filter into our brains and change the way we think. So in spite of what we see in scriptures like 2 Peter, where it says people have a heart trained in greed, believe me, we're being educated at least through publishing and through PR campaigns on how to be greedy in America. We're being taught, trained to be greedy. But there's other things. We can look at the lens of academia and we can see the transition. Here is a beautiful quote. I want to go to this. The Puritans established Harvard is a beautiful school. It used to be. So let's go to this. The Puritans established Harvard College in 1636, shortly after they arrived in Massachusetts Bay. Here's what Harvard's mission statement was. It was given in 1642. Can we throw that up on the screen? So let's go one more slide there. This is it. Look at this. Everyone shall consider as their main end of his life and studies to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. That is a paraphrase of John 17, 3. Isn't that interesting? And now, according to Liberty University, they have a professor there that put out this. He said, 100 years ago, American universities still formally affirmed their Christian character. But then things changed. And now you can do it. You could fast forward right now. There is not one of the Ivy League schools that affirm their Christian beginnings. They have all distanced themselves from it and actually put out statements contrary to Christianity. Harvard is right in there with them. But Dartmouth and Yale and Cornell and all these different ones, I mean, they are all anti-God. And it's amazing, but now some modern people argue that faith-based institutions here in America are antithetical to the American ideals in education. And so there is a lot of stuff when it comes to education. And I'll just tell you this. We have got to love God with our minds. Like the verse, we can go back to that verse right there. You know, this is part of what God told us to do, to love God with our minds. This is all about idolatry, isn't it? Who do we love? What do we love? And we're told to love God with our minds. With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So I want to know if we're loving God with our minds. Because if you're going to build a defense against idolatries, you've got to use your gray matter between your ears for God's purposes. How do we do that? Boy, we've got to study the Word of God more than ever before. All right, I don't have time to go further on this. So now let's talk about family in closing. Family. Whoa. This is another area where we have to build up a defense. Family. What am I actually talking about in family? You remember last week how I used the illustration of King Solomon and he married 700 wives, you know, and some of that was for money purposes and contracts with other countries, but some of it was for love and some of it was just simply family dynamic. And so he had wives that turned his heart away from loving God alone. And then you see in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, you see this concept where it says, okay, if you're going to be someone who loves Jesus and keeps him on the throne of your heart, you have to have this mindset that if you're not willing to hate mother, brother, son, or daughter and love God, then you're not worthy to be a disciple. Now, I want you to be real with yourself on this because I don't like that verse, honestly. I can think of many, even in this room. This is too harsh of a scripture. It just is. To read in the Bible and expect it to actually mean what it says, whew, I just think, wow, actually? Can I tell you the real interpretation?
Yes.
You're supposed to be willing to hate mother, brother, dad, kid, anyone when you compare it to God. How do you judge that? When it comes down, if you had to choose between who you would honor and who you'd obey and who you would serve, if you choose your child over serving and doing what God tells you to do, you love that kid more than you love God. And you can't do that. God would look at that and say, your child is your idol now. How do we know this is the way God, the very first father of faith that we're all adopted into this clan, this family, he says, you want to know what my family allegiance looks like? It puts obedience to God above all other affinity. That's challenging. Abraham was tested on this and said, will you sacrifice the very promised child you longed for? And he was willing to lay it down. Now, God provided a lamb because God doesn't take pride in the death of family members at all. What he's wanting to know is if he's the God of your heart or if your kids are or if your wife is or someone else. And so what do you do with this? Oh, my gosh. I'll tell you, this is a painful part of Christianity. This is a painful part of Christianity. Okay, I don't have time to get into all that. Sorry. But hopefully, you know, at least on that, this is real. Deuteronomy 13:6 said it this way. Let me just read this for shock and awe. Ha ha! If your mother's son, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife that you cherish, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly to go and serve other gods, kill them. What? What? This is how serious God is about all these things. Man, how do I bring this to close? I'm going to ask Chloe to come up and simply, I'm going to say this. I don't want us to be overly distracted by these five areas and some of the shock and awe that we would read in these topics. I want you to be motivated. I want you to be motivated that in every one of these areas, all five of these areas are areas where we think we're good until we start to investigate and we realize that God is asking us to make sacrifices and be proved in our love and our serving Him. And for you today, it might be in just one of those areas. Maybe it's a friend and you need to make some adjustments in your friends. Please put God on the seat of your heart, not your friends. And if it's not that, maybe it's one of these others. Maybe money is so capturing your heart and your attention. You need to guard yourself in that area of finances and what you're doing there with money. And don't love money. Don't lay up treasures on this earth. Lay it up in heaven. And if it's culture, this is a big topic. I mean, look at your music, look at your dress, look at your customs and celebrations, and look at all the other things, even the laws in this nation. We didn't even get to touch on that stuff of who, at what line do we disobey civil authorities? Well, the bottom line is you have got to obey God rather than man. If it comes down to it, you obey God. And that's what those Hebrew children did. They made a rule, said you bow or you burn. And they said, we're going to burn. And so we have got to maybe make some adjustments in our customs. Maybe that's you today, and maybe you feel that. But maybe it's in another area. Maybe it's in education. Maybe you are the person that says, as a Christian, I don't love God with my mind. That's got to stop. From this day forward, you have to love God with your mind. How do you love God with your mind? You need to start submitting to some good Bible training. Get in some structure. And if that's hard, most people say, I don't like reading. No one likes doing what we should do. It's just not fun. It takes discipline and stuff. And that's the same thing with education, but it produces such a life, a godly life. And so we've got to love God with our mind. But if it's not that, then it's family maybe. And maybe in your life, you've been struggling in an area with family, and family for you has taken the whole stage of what is dominating every part of your life. And if that's it, then you need to take family and put it on the back seat and say, God has to come first for a while in my life. And let God reprioritize things. But if you're feeling, wow, this is a lot, Pastor, I feel so overwhelmed, I want you to stand with me, and I want you to realize this. Those Hebrew children were in that fiery furnace, but they were not alone. They were not alone. Those Hebrew children were not alone. And he'll be okay, I think. He'll be okay, I think. He's moving. When you're in that fiery furnace of culture, you can believe this is, I don't think I'm going to be able to make this. I'm not going to be able to make this break, Pastor. This is too difficult. I don't know how to do this. Simple answer is you don't have to know all the answers. You just need to know that Jesus is with you, and you need to let the fire of the Holy Spirit, not the fiery furnace, but the fire of the Holy Spirit consume your life. And God, through the Holy Spirit's direction, will give you nuanced instruction on how to walk this stuff out. I don't have the time to talk about every single thing that matters in your world, but I do know this: Jesus is with you, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in every one of these areas. Why? Because He doesn't ask us to do something that He won't empower us to do. God asked us to guard ourselves from idols. You can do that. I want you to know you can do that. You can't do it on your own, but you've got to have the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. Now, I want you to close your eyes for a second. I want you to ask yourself if you need the Holy Spirit to move in your life greater, so that you can abstain and or maybe even guard in areas of idolatry. Well, then we're going to pray the Holy Spirit consume you. And between you and the Lord this week, if you've got areas where you are out of whack and there is something else that's seeping into your heart, an idol or something in one of these areas, God's going to highlight that to you. You need to repent of that. And you need to reaffirm that God is on the throne of your heart and nothing else is. And then build habits in each of these areas to guard against idols. So in Jesus' name, I just pray right now about these topics of the Holy Spirit consuming us, so that we have power and authority to worship you and to serve you the way you've called us to. And Lord, in this season right now, come Holy Spirit and show us how to walk in step with you and guard against idolatry in every one of these areas. Show us how to make some changes. Show us how to make some sacrifices, Lord. And God, I just pray that you affirm your presence with us. We are not doing this alone. We're not going to do it alone on a college campus or in a high school or in an elementary room. Lord, we're not by ourselves. We're not by ourselves at the workplace, and we're not by ourselves when we're at our house. Lord, you're with us. Holy Spirit, affirm it right now. Lord Jesus, let us know that we can do it with you. And God, I just pray that as we consecrate our hearts and worship and seek you alone, that you pour out abundant blessings on every person in this room. Church, I want you to know that as you take these steps to consecrate your heart and guard against idols, the Lord begins to pull out strength and blessing and so many other gifts that are just wonderful. And so in Jesus' name, comfort our hearts right now with that truth. Amen. Praise God. Well, Lord is so good. We're going to open up for a time of worship afterwards and just prayer. So we're going to dismiss you. But I ask you, if you're not done yet worshiping and spending some time with the Lord, stick around. We're going to press in and love on the Lord. So be blessed, you guys. Have a great Sunday.